prayer. Thank you, Carolyn. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful today. We are thankful for the hope that we do have in Jesus Christ, and we are thankful for the love that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this eye-opening, mind-boggling truth that if you had not first loved us, we would have never loved you in a million years, but you have loved us first, proven to us in sending your only begotten Son into the world. We praise you today, Lord God, for the love you've shown us. Lord, help us to understand that the world cries peace, peace, and it also cries love, love. But Lord, if the definition of peace and the definition of love is not biblical, if it's not truly true, Lord, then it is a farce. And we respect what they're attempting, but Lord God, we must define what love and peace and all these things are according to what you have said. And you have clearly demonstrated to us what these things are in your word. We are the ones, even your people, as Christ's people, we get it wrong too often. Forgive us, Lord. Show us mercy and set our feet back on the right track when it comes to what love is. God is love. Lord God, be with us today as we open up your word. We want to hear from you. And we know unless you send the Holy Spirit to illuminate that which has been revealed, we will not hear from you. We will hear from ourselves, or we'll just hear from mortal man like myself. We want to hear from you today. And I pray the Spirit will indeed be faithful, as He always is, to come and to give us understanding. And I ask this today for your glory and for the joy of your people. Amen. Amen. Turn to the Christmas text, Isaiah chapter 9. We'll most likely be in Isaiah as well next week. I will let you know if that changes. I will post that on social media and such. But we'll be in Isaiah next week as well, unless something crazy happens. Isaiah chapter 9. Light in our darkness. Christmas is all about light, man. It's all kinds of light going on in all the Christmas texts and really all of the scriptures. Light is special. We put them everywhere. They're in our decorations. They're a part of our candle service here and for our Christmas Eve candle service as well. Light in our darkness. Have you noticed that some of our scariest moments in life usually have something to do with what? Darkness, right? I remember as a little boy, very young of course, not when I got older, never was scared of the dark, but as a very young boy, I was afraid of walking down the darkened hallway. You know, my parents had the 1970, that dark wood paneling, not the cheap stuff, the expensive stuff, and it was dark. And my room was dark as well, and I was scared to go to bed at night. And this really wasn't helped very much by the fact that across from our house, there was a field across the road from our house. And in that field, there was this gnarly, dead, gnarly old tree. I mean, it was like full center right with my window. And you could close the blinds or the shade, but whenever there was a lightning storm, there was a blue blaze of backdrop of light that would set that tree off. And it was just like, and it was creepy. It was scary as a little boy. I remember that. I was alone in a dark room with a scary tree that was going to come get me. I mean, C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, they write books about trees coming to life, so I mean, it could have happened, right? So being alone intensifies fear in the dark. Being lost can intensify fear in the dark, maybe even more, especially if you're alone and you're lost. But I want to advocate to you, I want to argue today that there's something still scarier than all these things. There's something scarier than being in the dark. There's the fear of being in the dark and lost and alone, and you don't even know it. That's the scariest of all. And what we fail to realize, Christians, is what we used to be like and what unbelievers in the world still are like, and that is they are like lost people in the dark, alone, and they don't know it. They don't know it. They may know something's kind of missing, but they don't really know. Their lives as lost and lonely souls are ignorant of the spiritual blindness in which they're living. Very, very much so. It's the only way, for example, just, you know, it's a very frequent example, but it's a good example. I mean, how in the world can someone in good conscience think it's okay to take the life of a baby in the womb? That's a spiritual blindness that's just so obvious scripturally. But we have to understand that they are blind. That's the explanation. How in the world does a person get to that point? Paul says to Titus that unbelievers are like unreasoning animals. That's how they get to that point. They're blind to the realities, the truth of the light. This is, and really what's scariest of all, even more than the state of unbelievers, is the state of the unbeliever who thinks that they're not an unbeliever, who thinks that they're a person of God. That's the scariest of all. They think they're in the light, even more so than the unbeliever who says, I'm not a Christian, thinks they're in the light. They think they're in the light. They think they're okay, but they're not okay. And when you read the Old Testament, you'll notice that many of the people of Israel fit this category. They would name the name of the Lord. They would quote Scripture. They would say that they were faithful Israelites. But they're prime examples of how this can be the scariest of all darkness. Especially the people of Israel after the Civil War of Israel. Israel was one nation, they had a civil war, and then it was split north and south. Let me give you a quick reminder, summary of how that went about. The northern kingdom, when they split after their civil war, the northern kingdom took 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they retained the name Israel. So you read the Old Testament past the Civil War, Israel is no longer Israel as you thought, it's actually the northern tribes, and it also goes by the name of Ephraim oftentimes in the Scriptures, or Manasseh. Ephraim, Manasseh, kind of confusing, I know, but that's the case. The southern kingdom, that when it was split, was made up of two tribes, the final two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was a little one, of course. Most often in the Scriptures, it's just simply referred to as Judah, okay? Sometimes referred to as Jacob or the house of Jacob. You'll see that as well. Sometimes the house of Joseph is another thing, and that's fairly important because when you read the prophets, you're going to see these names all over the place, and if you're not careful, you'll get the north and the south confused. So most of Isaiah's prophecy, most of these books, 66 chapters I believe it is, most of his prophecy is toward or for the people of Judah there in the south. But Isaiah 9 is first and foremost directly, it's for all but everybody, but it's first and foremost for the northern tribes, the Israelite tribes, the 10 tribes in the north. And so that's very important to understand. The section we're looking at, therefore, today is mainly addressing, first and foremost, Israel. So we're going to look at the text, and then we'll get into this talking about this idea of light in our darkness. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal, the excitement, the passion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to our understanding, so that he might get the glory and we might get the joy. Amen? Amen. So there's a lot of bad news going on in Isaiah. A lot of bad news. But despite the bad news, there's actually a lot of good news in Isaiah too. Go figure. That's the way God works. He's always good of him to warn us, but he's also good to show us the way out as well. Despite the bad news of God's coming judgment, throughout all of the book of Isaiah, really, there's always these promises of hope peppered in there. They're always in there, and they're big sections of it oftentimes. You get whole chapters of it sometimes. Look back with me at verse 1 of Isaiah. Isaiah 9 is one of those chapters of hope. Because you read the previous chapters, there's not a lot of hope. Look at Isaiah 9:1 again. But there will be no gloom. That's good news. For her who was in anguish in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In times past, there had been some oppression. In times past, there had been darkness. Zebulun and Naphtali had been among that darkness. In fact, some would argue they may have got some of the worst of it. Why is that? Because see, not only are we dealing with the northern 10 tribes, you're dealing with Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the most northern of the tribes. They're on the northern border there, and Assyria is going to come in, hasn't happened yet at this point, is going to come in and crush them according to God. God's going to ordain it. He's going to send them in to crush His own people for their sins, and they're going to be, these two tribes are going to be among some of the first to feel the fury of the Assyrian war machine. Powerful nation. Wicked people coming in and squashing these northern tribes. As a result, Israel will experience gloom. Israel, northern tribes, will experience anguish, distress. The word gloom there is often also translated in other places, darkness. The gloom, the darkness of this situation, the darkness of oppression. But notice something here. Because it's so quick to go, oh, poor, pitiful them, and we should have some pity, yet it must be peppered with the reality of verse 1. Notice that it's God who will send the Assyrians in. Notice it is God who will thrust Israel into this gloom, into this darkness, into this distress. Why? He says, why would God do that? I thought God is a God of love, and He is. Why would God do this? Because it was the people, not God. It was the people who had turned their backs on God. Now, we don't have time to look at chapter 8, but I encourage you to do that, in your own studies, to go back and look at chapter 8 in particular and see some of the things that they had been doing that led up to, that preceded their judgment from Assyria. And among them were things like this. The Bible tells us in chapter 8 that they had resorted to consulting mediums and necromancers. Mediums are, psychic, witch doctor type, spiritist type people. And necromancers are those people who talk to the dead. Often a medium and a necromancer go hand in hand. They'll do both. And they were paying the money for this. This is not a free service. The Israelites are accepting the pagan worldview. They're consulting mediums. They're playing with the Ouija boards, if you will, and they're paying for it. When all they really had to do was simply consult the living, not the dead, but the living Word of God and their living prophets like Isaiah, and they would have told them the truth for free. This is not unlike some professing Christians today who pay the salaries of modern day mediums and necromancers, charlatan preachers that preach a form of dead secular psychology and sociology. That's really all it is. It's a rebranded, for Christian audiences, sociology, psychology. All the while, simple gospel preachers of God's living Word are available. Many willing to work for nothing. Many willing to work other jobs so that the sheep of God can be fed the Word of God. It never ceases to amaze us, does it? The charlatans that are out there ready to fleece the sheep instead of feed the sheep. But there's good news. There's good news. The good news is that God is so good that He is not going to let Israel get away with it. He's not going to let them get away with this kind of stuff. He's not going to let you and me get away with this kind of stuff. He is not going to let us continue in our sin. He ordains, in the case of the Israelites here, He ordains the gloom and the anguish to, why? To humble them. To humble them as He sends them into exile, into this darkness. To humble them and then to offer this promise that all who will repent of all this sin and trust in Me again, this God again, will be delivered. Look at verse 1 again. But in the latter time, so in the past, there's gloom, there's anguish, it's coming, Israel. But in the latter time, not only am I going to dispel the darkness, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You may remember, hopefully you do, that the sea here mentioned is none other than the Sea of Galilee. Now, it goes by a lot of names. It's got two or three names in the Old Testament from the Hebrew. It's got a couple of names influenced by the Greeks. But most of us understand or remember that this sea is the Sea of Galilee. Now, where did Jesus do much of his ministry? In, on, top of, walking on the water, and around the Sea of Galilee. And so this prophecy is going well beyond just something for Naphtali and Zebulun at this point. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. This Isaiah is declaring that the Assyrians, yes, they will oppress God's people, but it's going to be short-lived compared to eternity anyway. It's going to be short-lived. Verse 2 comes along and says, it's going to end. And verse 2 declares, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness. Have you ever been in a deep darkness? Yeah. They dwelt in a deep darkness, and on them has light shone. The darkness here is figurative. It's not like the darkness that the Egyptians experienced as a part of God's plagues. This is not a physical darkness. It's a spiritual darkness. It's a symbolic language for the spiritual condition of Israel at that time. That God is telling us sin has devastating effects. The darkness of sin is devastating. But God dispels darkness. He's the only one that can. He's the only one that does. He dispels the darkness. How is he going to do it? By shining his light into the hearts of his people. But here's the question I want us to ask and then answer, hopefully. Is this salvation promise that God is giving only to the Jews? Because if you just had Isaiah 9, you would think, well, yeah, there's the mention of the Galilee of the nations. But is this salvation just for the Jews? Well, or does it have broader application? Does it have broader implications? Here is a great opportunity. Isaiah 9 is a great opportunity for us to learn how to approach prophecy. Prophecy is one of the genres of the Bible that gets most abused oftentimes. Revelation, Isaiah, Jeremiah, terribly abused books of the Bible. So there's an opportunity for us to try to set up some ground rules for how to interpret prophecy. Most prophecies in the Old Testament, and many in the New Testament, have what we call a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Sometimes there's multiple near and multiple far, but there's always, not always, oftentimes, most of the time, in fact, there's a near and there's a far. That happens very, very frequently. That's exactly what we have going on with Isaiah 9. So what's the near fulfillment? Well, we've kind of already said it, haven't we? The near fulfillment is for Zebulun and for Naphtali and really for all of the northern tribes of Israel. That yes, they will be oppressed by the Assyrians, but there's going to a day will come when a Savior will be born who's going to be some type of a leader to lead them out of this oppression. But the language of verse 1 there, this language of a promised one to come, should also spark a far fulfillment coming to mind. You see, we have the benefit. We're not Isaiah's audience. We're the New Testament church. We have a much more fuller revelation of what happened, how this is fulfilled. So you have the near. What is the far fulfillment? In this language, do you hear Bethlehem language? Do you hear even pre-Bethlehem language? Language to Mary, language to Joseph from the mouth of the angel. For example, look at Luke 1:26 with me. Luke 1:26. Do you remember the angel's announcement to Mary and how very much he's starting to get inklings that it's connected to Isaiah 9? 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, northern regions, named Nazareth. I'll say more about that in a moment. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. What is this telling us? What is Isaiah 9 coupled with the New Testament text telling us about the fulfillment of prophecy? Number one, finally get to our first point here. I'll give you a chance to write it down. It's kind of long. Number one, Jesus Christ is the light. Keep it simple for a moment. He is the light that Isaiah is talking about. He's the fulfillment of the light when we see it in the New Testament. So Jesus Christ is the light of salvation that shines in the hearts of His people. He is the far fulfillment. He is the far fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit when Mary, His mother, lived in the town of where? Nazareth. And after returning out of exile into Egypt, Joseph settles this little family in the town of what? Nazareth. Where in the world is Nazareth on the map? Nazareth is within the borders, that little town of Zebulun. That's the tribe in which it's located. And for much of Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, He lived in a town, the Bible tells us, Matthew tells us, that Jesus moved to the town of Capernaum. And Capernaum was sort of His base center, His operations center, where He would regather and then go back out and preach and teach. Capernaum is within the tribe territory of Naphtali. Isaiah 9 is being fulfilled in every respect in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, after telling us that Jesus moved to Capernaum, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, he quotes Isaiah 9. And he says, he moves to Capernaum in fulfillment of Isaiah 9, Zebulun and Naphtali, a light is going to shine on you. And do you know what the first thing we hear Matthew record after he quotes Isaiah 9? Matthew 4:17. Look at it with me. This is right after he quotes Isaiah 9. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Remember, he's gone to Capernaum. He's been in Zebulun and Naphtali total. He's fulfilling prophecy. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus did most of his preaching in Galilee. Around the sea, all around the, on the sea, in the sea, around the sea, most of it there in Galilee. Why is this important? It answers the question, did Jesus just come to save the Jews? No, Jesus came to save the Jews and the Gentiles, the nations, all peoples who would turn from their sin and trust in Him. Jesus came to save, to unite, and to rule over His entire kingdom. And His entire kingdom is the full number of Israel. Paul says not all of Israel is of Israel, only those who are circumcised in the heart. Paul says that not all Jews are Jews, only those who have been converted from the inside by the Holy Spirit have been grafted into the family of God, the nation, quote, of Israel, if you will. Romans 11, we are olive shoots, wild olive shoots, grafted in. We don't deserve to be there. We don't have a right to be there. But we're there because He put us there. It is a fulfillment of this. Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior of the full number of Israel, made up, 1 Corinthians 1:24, of all who were called, both Jews and Gentiles. Not all who were good, not all who were morally upstanding, not all who adhered to the right this and the right that, all who were called of God, both Jews and Gentiles. Christ is therefore the dawning light. Jesus, or John, says it this way in John chapter 1, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life." Jesus is the light. He is the light of life. And what is it? What is the immediate result of seeing the light? Seeing Christ, believing on Christ, being saved. What is the immediate result? Isaiah, back to chapter 9, verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation." God is growing a people, man. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased the joy." Joy is one of the evidences of your salvation. "They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Here's the thing. What's the harvest about? If you were a farmer and the harvest, what's the harvest about? Is the harvest, is it a time of basking in the joy of luxurious living? We sit back, take it easy, and we're just living in the lap of luxury now. Is that what harvest is about? No. The harvest is about joy in having food on the table for another year. It's not about luxury, though if it produces bountifully, you'll feel like you're living in luxury. But the point is, that's not the point. The point is the joy in having the basic necessities in your pantry, like wheat and barley, so that you can feed your family for another year. That's the joy of the harvest. And is similarly, God's salvation is like that. God's salvation isn't a cause for claiming luxurious living. Earthly blessings, BMWs, and marble cabinets, countertops, oh, cabinets, that'd be heavy. Man, you have some stout hinges for that. It's not about the luxuries of life, the earthly blessings. But apparently that's what the counterfeit preachers preach. Well, if you just lived right, you'd have cars like I have. You'd have all your bills paid for. You wouldn't be sick. What kind of hogwash baloney is that? It's trash. It's garbage. It's heresy. It's heresy. The substitute, the precious harvest of Christ, the joy at the harvest, with that, that's garbage. That's scubalon, as Paul would call it. The Christian life, what is the Christian life then? What is the harvest about? The Christian life is about celebrating God's grace in blessing us with our greatest and our most basic of needs, rescue from His wrath. Listen, listen, church, listen, listen to me, listen to me. If God never gave you another single thing in this life, the fact that He gave you His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you might not go to hell when you die is all that you really need. That's what the harvest is about. It's joy. Joy in the harvest, the grace of God, undeserved. I didn't deserve this. He gave it despite what I deserve. That's what grace is. It's the magnificence of His grace, of His love. The harvest is a celebration of freedom. Not of earthly wealth, of spiritual wealth. It's a celebration of freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from sin and freedom from sinning. Freedom from going to eternal prison forever. Freedom from sin. Jesus Himself said so. And the text in Isaiah says so. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of His burden. So you got the joy of the harvest overset against this yoke of burden. For the yoke of His burden, the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Assyria will be broken. And that is a picture of what God does with sin. Now the mention of Midian here, it could refer back to Gideon's defeat of Midian in Judges 7 or Israel's defeat of Midian in Numbers 31. Could be either way. I personally lean a little toward Gideon, but it could really be either one, or maybe it's referring to both. But it doesn't matter. The point is the yoke. The yoke of sin is broken. That's the point. It's broken. How is it broken? It's broken in Christ and by Christ. Not in you and by you. It's broken in Christ and by Christ. Listen to what Jesus Himself said, Matthew 11:28 and following. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Everyone who heard that right then, Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit is calling you to follow Him. He is not just calling, He's commanding you to come and follow Him. Come to Me, Jesus says. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There are some tired people in this room or over this in the world hearing this message. They're tired. They're struggling. They're blind and don't know it. Come, and He will give you rest. Verse 29, Jesus says, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Don't underestimate the power of Jesus Christ. Don't underrate the potency of His victory over sin. Look at verse 5. Look how victorious Jesus will be and has been. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as a fuel for the fire. Jesus Christ will crush an Assyrian army, a Babylonian army, a Roman army, a Greek army, a Russian army, a Chinese army, an American army, all the armies put together. Revelation that seems to allude to some type of Armageddon type situation. I don't know how that's going to happen. I just know Jesus Christ is no match. No match for them. They can't handle Him. Jesus Christ is victor. Who is this Christ then? This promised Christ who will come and dispel the darkness. He will shine the light of salvation into the hearts of God's people. Who is He? What is His essential nature that makes Him out to be so special? Why should I worship Him? Why should I bow the knee to Him? Why should I follow Him? Who does this guy think he is? Yeah, he's powerful, but who does he think he is? Number two, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. That's what Isaiah is telling us. That's what all of the Scriptures are screaming to us. There is no more basic doctrine in the Scriptures than the deity of Christ. Yet there's no more offensive doctrine. Think of the Muslims in particular. It's very possible if they could get over the hump of the deity of Christ, they would become Christians. In fact, many of them would probably say that to you. Like, well, I mean, I respect you. They just can't get over that hurdle. They think it's an offense to Allah that we say Jesus is God, because it is an offense to them. But there's no other sensible way to interpret verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now this reaffirms, that the far fulfillment of the prophecy is found in none other than Jesus. This scripture is applied to Jesus, is quoted by the New Testament as applying to Jesus, being fulfilled about Jesus. It reaffirms this. Isaiah is going to go on further, because that alone, you go, well, how does that demonstrate the essential nature of Jesus as God in the flesh? Well, it doesn't in and of itself, because you have to bring in other scriptures. So he goes further. Isaiah doesn't stop there. Now, Isaiah himself may not understand all that he's writing. Peter admits that in the New Testament. The prophets didn't always understand the full extent to what they're writing. That's not the point. What is Isaiah going on to say here? Verse 6, he gives some detailed names to describe who this Messiah will be, what he will be like. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These four big titles, you can break them up and make more titles if you want, but this is a pretty good way of translating, I believe. What does it mean that he is Wonderful Counselor? This indicates the amazing, wonderful, amazing character and reality of who Jesus is as counselor. God is the ultimate counselor. Christ, therefore, is the ultimate counselor. Now, I admit to you, in and of itself, that doesn't demonstrate the incarnation of Christ as deified, but it does indicate that Jesus Christ was on the same mission that God the Father sent him on. Jesus came to fulfill the decrees and the plans of God to a T perfectly. Number two, Mighty God. Here there is no denying what is being said about the Messiah. He is not just a mere man. He is God in the flesh. Isaiah never, in the 66 books in the Hebrew language, in the 66 books of Isaiah, he never uses the word God, El or Elohim. He never uses it metaphorically. Metaphorically would be, well, I'm a great leader. I'm a great man. I'm a God. It can be used that way in the Hebrew at times. It's just like Lord can be used that way as well. Isaiah never uses the word that way anywhere else in the text. Why would he do it here? It's not metaphorical. It's literal. He's the mighty God. He only uses it this way. And this is supported, this idea that Jesus is mighty God is supported by the New Testament. We can say, well, Isaiah didn't know this or mean this or whatever. That actually doesn't matter, because that's the point of progressive revelation. The New Testament supports this teaching. In fact, on multiple occasions in the New Testament will take the Old Testament and quote a text that is speaking about the Lord, Yahweh, and say this is fulfilled in Christ. Let me give you an example. Revelation 17 and Deuteronomy 10. This is so helpful, I think. And there's a lot of these, but here's a good one. Revelation 17, 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, who is the Lamb there? Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. No debate. Zero debate. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, let's go backwards to Deuteronomy 10:17 in the Old Testament. For the Lord, you see the all caps there? That is a translation of God's name, His personal name, Yahweh. It's the best we can, Jehovah or Yahweh, Yahovah or Yahweh maybe. We don't know how to pronounce it. We've lost the vowel points. We don't know how. Okay, there's about 22 ways you could pronounce it, depending on the vowel points. Now, for the Lord, that is Yahweh, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. It's not splitting of hairs to say both can't be true. Well, Jesus is Lord of lords, King of kings, God of gods, but that doesn't mean He's God. But the Old Testament clearly says the Lord is God. The point is, Yahweh is being identified as Christ. Christ is being identified as Yahweh. and it affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. Three, if that weren't enough, Isaiah says this Messiah will be everlasting, the everlasting Father. Again, I would say there's no denying this doctrine. What does it mean to be everlasting, eternal? It means Jesus is forever. He's the eternal Son of God. If eternal, then Jesus has no beginning. If there's no beginning, then that means Jesus is not a created being or a created man in the sense that we are. He is God come in the flesh. And what does it mean that Jesus is called Father here? Because that gets real confusing. You got God the Father, God the Son. God, Jesus is the Father, not in that sense of person. No, the idea here that Isaiah is giving is the Messiah will be fatherly. Like a shepherd, like a leader, one who leads his people, a father who loves his children and leads them. And so it's the idea of fatherliness, not being a father to them as God the Father. And the last title is Prince of Peace. This indicates that Jesus came to bring peace to the world that He Himself created, that He is Lord of Lords over, that He is God of Gods over, King of Kings over. Peace. This peace that He brings can only be accomplished one way. Peace can only be accomplished one way. Only one way. Both true then and true today and forever. Peace is only accomplished by upholding righteousness and administering justice. Upholding righteousness, meaning we're not going to stand by and let wrongs slide by, because why? We're going to administer justice in the situation. That's the only way you get peace. The world, peace, peace, peace. But they don't want to uphold righteousness and they don't want to administer true justice. You will never have peace unless those two come together. We know that because God says so, because this prophecy says so. Jesus Christ came as the Prince of Peace. And you know what He did? He did the very thing. He upheld righteousness, sinless living, and He administered justice at the cross by taking the justice on Himself at His first advent, shedding His own blood for the sins of His people, Colossians 1:20. And Jesus, at His second advent, will do it again, just in a different way. He is going to make peace, and it's going to be a different kind of peace. The peace that He brought the first time is really in the hearts of His people. And the peace He's going to bring the second time is the peace that the world's been looking for all this time, and the Jews misread Jesus about, and he thought, well, He'll come and crush all the military leaders. And He's talking about the heart. The second advent will be an administration of justice against all those who have refused to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, submit to Christ, believe on Christ, be saved, etc., who wanted their sin, which leads us to number three. This is our conclusion. Jesus, therefore, is the only rightful King, Savior, and King. He's the only one. He's the one and only one. God the Father doesn't play seconds to anyone. Therefore, Jesus Christ to be Savior and King, the only rightful one, tells us of the co-equality of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. There's the peace from this time forth and forevermore. You have near fulfillments, you have far fulfillments in the first advent, and then there's the far, far fulfillment in the second advent when this is all going to come to settlement. Here's God's kingdom. Here's Christ's kingdom. Jesus says it's like a little mustard seed. Tiny little thing, right? It's like a little tiny seed. You think, what in the world can that thing do? That ain't got enough energy in that to do nothing, right? You put that thing in the ground. You put Christianity in the ground. You put Christ, you plant Christ, so to speak. And what happens? Jesus said, it grows. How does a plant grow? Slowly, usually. Even the fast ones are still pretty slow because we're anxious. It's growing and it begins to put off the leaf and the branches and the leaves and the fruit and so forth. But it's not fully ready to its ready. And here's what happened. The far fulfillment, the first far fulfillment, first advent, seed's been planted and it's growing and it's been growing for 2,000 years. Every time someone comes to Christ, it's saved. Every time a saved soul is saved from sin, the branches get bigger, the leaves get bigger, the tree is getting bigger, and that's been going on for 2,000 years, but it's not fully grown yet because Jesus Christ, it will not be consummated until Jesus Christ comes at the second coming, the second advent. But here's what the good news for you. Jesus is, in fact, already governing His kingdom. This kingdom that is already here, it's among us, it's at hand, Jesus said. He's already governing it. He's governing the cosmos, the universe, despite all appearances to the contrary in this world. He's ruling now in the hearts of His people. If you are one of His people, He's ruling in your heart. And you are a part of being an element of change in this world, though it will never fully change to the full fruition. We know that. But the point is, we are a part of the rule and reign of Christ in the world already. His government, therefore, His peace will increase every time someone is saved. Verse 7, how is this going to happen? The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Me and you, we fret, we fear, we worry, we struggle, we worry about the times that we live in, and I get it, I understand, but the text says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Not my zeal, not your zeal. No, I'm zealous, you're zealous. I hope you are zealous for the kingdom of God and Christ and righteousness and justice. We ought to be. We must be. But the zeal of the Lord is what overrules our zeal. It's what ensures that our zeal is going to get anything done because it's ultimately His work and His mission. God is good. God is good to give us today the same message that He gave Israel and Judah back then. Judgment is coming. That's what I'm here to tell you today. I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. God's judgment is coming against every wicked, unrepentant sinner. No matter what the sin is, it is coming and it will happen. But the good news is, you don't have to fall under the judgment of God because of Christmas, because of Christ. The world's greatest threat is not politics and politicians, stock market crashes, toilet paper shortages, viruses, bacteria, family squabbles, money problems, debts, fill in the blank. I mean, we could just get practical. Give some practical illustrations. If I did that, I'm just... Right? And eventually I'll offend some or most of you. At some point, we just keep naming these things, right? You get the point? The point is... Those things are just a shadow compared to what God is doing in this world. Just a shadow. The greatest threat is God's judgment. The greatest joy is God's salvation in Christ. So I beg you, turn to Christ. Turn to Him. He's your God. He's your Creator. He is the light in our darkness. He's the one that went to the cross, bled out for your sins, was buried in a tomb, and was raised up on the third day. So that we might have joy in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do struggle. We admit it. We know as Your people, we fail. We fail miserably. Oh God, don't give up on us. Help us, oh Lord, in our failings, in our sinfulness, in our rebellion, in our ignorance at times, Lord. Just, we really don't have a clue. Forgive us, Lord. Lead us mercifully out of the darkness and into the glorious light of Jesus. Lord, don't let us be satisfied with the manna from 20, 30, 40 years ago when You saved us in the first place. Oh Lord, may we be hungry for the manna of Christ every day, every day, every day. And when we're not, Lord, just bring a Holy Spirit conviction and a Holy Spirit encouragement. Thank You, Lord, that You're not a God who condemns His people. You're a God who exhorts His people. And there's a vast difference between the two. But there are some who have heard this message today, either here or out through media, they're under the weight of the darkness of their sin. And I'm asking You, Lord, to be merciful to them, please. We beg You. And we plead with them to take responsibility for themselves and admit that their way of living is not worthy of heaven. But Christ lived worthily for them. May they turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ right now and find sweet relief. We rejoice in what You've done, God. You're so good to us. May we be eternally grateful. In Jesus' name I pray.